Well, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we've seen in our study of this book, it really can be described as a gospel primer for the believer. It's a hard-hitting book centered on sanctification and growth. So therefore, it is a crucial book for every believer to know, to study, and to obey. As we do those things this evening, I trust and I know that you will be blessed as we are once again in 1 Corinthians 10 this evening. Something changed. It was a decade that shook our nation, and the reverberations are still being felt to this day. Now, lest I step on all the people's toes in here, I'm going to apologize ahead of time, but the 1960s, we're going to think about that for a second. The 1960s was a time that was characterized by one word, and that word was rebellion. It was a time of free love, and it was a time of free expression. And there was a demographic that ate this idea of total freedom up. This freedom rebellion, if you will, spread like wildfire in the minds and hearts of the youth of our country. For the first time, it was cool or groovy, whatever that means, to question all forms of oversight, be it the government, the family, the church, or even common hygiene. All traditional views were questioned and in many cases eschewed for a hedonistic anything goes type of existence. There arose a great cultural shift away from traditional values and an understood norm of morality and law and order. And as we can imagine, and as we saw in history, the consequences began to rush in. Vice became the norm. Families fell apart. Arrest records skyrocketed. Mass protests became violent. And really, the freedoms these people had were exploited, resulting in a complex bondage that, as I mentioned, still ensnares our culture to this day. Some folks still bear the consequences of their decisions. They, using their freedom, opened the door to all kinds of vice. And like a cultural Pandora's box, they were unleashed on society. They were free, but they were enslaved to themselves and their whims. What happened? Well, I believe it proved that these people really misunderstood what true freedom is. They thought they were free to choose, and no one should limit their freedom. The problem is that true freedom is most enjoyed when it functions under certain guidelines, or I would say certain limitations. In fact, this message of true freedom's limitations is actually found throughout the pages of Scripture, and our text for the night even addresses this reality directly. It involves another audience that had likewise viewed freedom incorrectly. These people were believers. The Corinthian believers were free in Christ, and we heard a little bit about that this morning. And yet, they viewed that freedom as a license to engage the Corinthian culture however they wanted. In the context, specifically, it was entering the temple and joining in the religious customs for a cheap meal. And in tonight's passage, Paul concludes his answer to their question about meat offered to idols. And we find out that true freedom in the life of a believer will involve not total license to do as we please, but instead certain limitations. Now, what are those limitations? Well, let's study our passage with the understanding that true freedom involves certain limitations. Freedom, it seems, is fleeting. The way you indulge it can lead to its loss. And how do we ensure true freedom in our life? We have true freedom if you're in Christ. In fact, Pastor even brought it up, Christ's words himself. If you trust in him, you shall be free indeed. So what is the key to true, enduring, lasting freedom? What is true freedom? Well, our text for the evening will give that. Our text for the night is verses 15 all the way down to the end, verse 33. And we need to see first that true freedom is limited by something called discernment. Discernment, we pick up in verse 15. Verse 15 says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Paul starts asking certain questions. And we find that discernment is that idea or that reality of being able to recognize the end of a situation or a scenario and avoid the negatives. It's being able to see ahead of time, to discern, to be able to figure out. And the Corinthian believers were not living in spiritual discernment. Instead, what was their reality? Their reality was that it was all about them. What they wanted, that was the motivation. And so Paul teaches them that by getting to the realities about what happens when one eats meat in the temple, he gets the very specific with them. And we actually have the illustrations in verses 16, 17, and 18 that talk about the very specific things that are taking place. What they wanted was the motivation. And can I say, really, their own freedom was being limited by their own self-centeredness. They wanted to go into those temples. They wanted to be a part of the Corinthian culture. They wanted to join in with what it meant to be a normal Corinthian person. And in that, they ended up making a trade that I believe actually ensnared them. And it also then undermined the gospel as well. And Paul lays out for us a reality in verses 15 through 18. And the reality is that religious expression links a person to that spiritual expression. Look again at verse 15. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Again, there's that discernment. Use your discernment. Pay attention. Let's be honest here. And then here's the reality. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When we participate in some of these things, we are linked to those things. Spiritual expression cannot be done without associations, without cooperation, without a measure of participation. Even being in the room links you to what is going on in that room. Again, the believers wanted to go to the temple, and is it really that big of a deal? Really, they're worshiping an idol, and Paul even says early on in the subject of the chapters that deal with this subject, the idol really isn't anything. It's just something that has been made up, so it's not even really that they are actually bowing down to any real thing. And yet, at the same time, Paul brings up this reality that religious expression will link a person to that spiritual expression. Why is this? Well, that's because of the nature of man. The nature of man is one of constant worship. We are a worshiping being. We will always worship something. And in the culture of Corinth, religious expression permeated every part of life. It was in their culture, their restaurants, their homes. And some viewed participation as no big deal. But Paul makes it clear that there is a link to the spiritual with any religious expression. It's the same with us today. Think about our missionary last week, Dan Roberts. When he was in Japan, and he mentioned about that festival that was happening just outside in the streets. And as they were walking down, and the young man who said, come join us. And he said, I can't. Why? Because for him to join would have linked him to something that was not true of his life. And if you remember correctly, there was great, well, not great persecution, but there was persecution that happened because of that. And so whenever we indulge in some sort of spiritual participation or some religious expression, we are linked to that. Think about verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Just being there and seeing what takes place links us. So then the question is our participation in something or anything construed as linking ourselves with something that is opposed to your spiritual reality? We really do have to think, and we do have to look, and we do have to examine our life. Are there things in my life that don't match up with my standing in Christ? My participation with Jesus? Could someone see you walk out of some place and say, oh, I thought he was a Christian. That doesn't seem right. And Paul lays out for us this reality first, that there is some sort of connection. The religious expression will link a person to the spiritual. And then from that, verse 19, we now have the instruction off of this reality. And the instruction off of this reality is that you must protect your testimony. You see that in verse 19. It says, what say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And the understood answer is no. We've heard that an idol is nothing. And so, but he goes back and he reminds them, is that idol anything? No. But, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons. They're not sacrificing anything to a real God, but they are doing the work of darkness. They are making some sort of connection with the demonic forces. Even if it's just as simple as saying, we're going to replace God with this other little g God. That's what the devil loves to do. That's what the devil loves to distract people from. Look over here and let's follow this God rather than following the real true God. And so when the followers of the real true God go along with that, then it just doesn't make sense. So again, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And then he says, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Again, it doesn't match. Your testimony is important to protect. And the bottom line is, as we've mentioned in verse 14, it says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The bottom line is free from idolatry. Don't pursue the things of God with things that are opposed to God. We must walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And you might say, but I'm free. Yes, but would someone look at you and say, I thought you were a Christian, and why are you acting and talking the way you're talking? Why are you going to those places? It doesn't make sense. Yes, we are free, but there is still discernment involved in our freedom. And Paul is clear from this section. Idolatry involves acceptance and participation. We have freedom, but with that freedom, it doesn't mean license to do whatever we want. He goes on, keep reading, verse 20. Says, I would not that you would have fellowship with the devils. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. They don't go together. They are diametrically opposed to one another. And then he finishes verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And really what Paul is asking is, are you making Jesus jealous of your allegiances? How do we prevent freedom from leading to spiritual shipwreck? One of the ways is making sure that we understand that we must protect our testimony. Oh yes, we're free in Christ, but there is a limitation. And true freedom is limited by discernment. But then again, like I asked the question just a second ago, How do we prevent freedom from leading to spiritual shipwreck? How do we make sure that we stay where we need to be without going into a position or going into an arena where even your testimony is called into question? And I love how Paul now shifts a little bit and he gives us some guidelines. Specifically, we're going to look at three guidelines over the next 10 verses. And we saw first that true freedom is limited by discernment. We have to pay attention. We have to look. And before we get to our verses, how do we have discernment? Well, we're in God's Word. Can I also encourage you, you ask for discernment. James chapter 1 talks about it. James chapter 1 and verse 5. Lord, please give us wisdom. And God promises to give that wisdom to be able to navigate some of these difficulties. Remember, this is a carnal group of believers asking Paul to bring about some sort of wisdom because they were not sure. They were unsure of what to do. And Paul gives some clarity on that. The first is you must limit your freedom with discernment. But now let's talk about some of those guiding principles. Verse 23 and following. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? He asks a lot of questions, and he actually lays out some of the very specific answers to their query. We need to see in Christ we are free from sin, death, and hell. We are free from our flesh. But how do we not get entangled again in a yoke of bondage like Galatians chapter 5 talks about? Well, we follow some important principles that put guardrails on that freedom. And beloved, we must do these things as well. If you have no limits on your freedom, don't be surprised if your freedom morphs into some sort of bondage, like the Corinthian believers were experiencing. We need to see first that Paul lays out the first principle, and that is edification ought to limit our freedom. He brings up this principle, just because I can doesn't mean that I should. You are free, and you are free indeed in Christ. But just because you can doesn't mean you should. Verse 23 and 24, all things are lawful for me. In other words, Paul would say, you are free from the law that is on you. If you think about this, the Jewish people would not have been allowed to enter into the temple. Why? Because that is idolatry, pure and simple. A believer is free from that law. However, does that mean that you should go? Well, Paul brings up several other ideas. Think about this. Your steps impact others. Okay, you see that. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. They're not beneficial. They're not good. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And what is that word edify? In fact, that word edify is a very important word around here. Because at Grace Baptist Church, we seek to edify others. We seek to edify believers. That's one of our three E's, evangelize, exalt, and edify. So what is this edification? Well, edification is the building up of another believer. It is helping another believer in their pursuit of Christ. And what Paul lays out for them here is all things are lawful. The law, the letter of the law has been broken and you are free. But all these things, they don't necessarily edify. And by extension, if they don't edify, then they shouldn't be what we're about. Because believers, disciples of Christ, are those who edify one another. Think about this. Your steps impact others. A carnal person cares more for their desires than how their actions impact others. We have enough time. Let's go over to John chapter 17. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. But go over to John chapter 17. This is a fascinating passage, and what it is Christ's high priestly prayer. Again, Dan Roberts brought this up last week. But John chapter 17, Christ is interceding for us, his followers. And he talks all about the unity of being with his Father. He talks all about the different things that he is praying for God to manifest in his followers. We're going to look at verse 18 real quick and then look at verse 19. It says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And then this is the fascinating verse to me, verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Think about who's speaking here. It is the God of the universe. It is the one who spoke everything into existence. He is righteous. He does no wrong. And yet at the same time, his testimony is that he sanctifies himself. That word sanctify means he sets himself apart. In other words, think about this. Jesus could have done something that would have maybe confused his followers. Jesus could have said something that may have caused some sort of uncertainty in those who came behind him. He could have done something, and yet he chooses not. Why? For the betterment of other people. Can I say the freedom that we have in Christ, and this is the crux, the freedom that we have in Christ is actually the freedom to deny ourselves. To say no to my flesh and to say no to my freedom so that others might be benefited. I sanctify myself that these might be sanctified. This is amazing. The God of the universe, who has never done anything wrong, voluntarily limited his actions because it would have caused others potentially to stumble. Think about this after thinking about Christ. If he can do that, and because he did that, we too can do the same. But I must ask, why are we so demanding of our own rights? These believers in Corinth, we can go back over to 1 Corinthians, but these believers in Corinth were diminishing the amount of blessing and fulfillment possible by being consumed with their desires and their idea of what it should look like. And edification was not a part of their priority list. And Paul says, if you're going to be free, then you must use your freedom to build up others. Can I say, we too can do the same thing. When we walk around and we say, it's my way or the highway, and it can have an impact on things as large as the gospel and as small as picking the color of a carpet. We have to be very careful. Sometimes we often say a word or we engage a certain conversation and it doesn't edify. And we want our way. And we're good at getting our way. And it doesn't edify. And really, to be honest, it causes stumbling. And so edification ought to be a limit to our freedoms. What's the second principle? The second principle is that a clear testimony between God and man should limit our freedoms. We saw this a little bit in the first point, but verses 25 through 30, he goes through, he says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or in the market, that you can eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." Paul gets very practical. He returns to our subject of eating meat offered to idols. We know that Paul urges the believers to avoid temple rituals, but what about the other scenarios? Remember the other two scenarios? Remember the marketplace? Remember the meat that was offered to idols and then sent to the market, and then it was sold in the market? What about the homes of the unsaved? You go to a person's home and they offer you meat offered to idols. How should I respond to that, Paul? How do we navigate some of these things? Well, a clear testimony between God and man limits our freedom. First off, we see verses 25 and 26, as I just read, we can eat meat in the marketplace and God will not be offended. This is this scenario, if you read verses 25 and 26, has no offense to God or our fellow believer. Why? Because there is a measure of uncertainty or a measure of ignorance that goes with it. As long as we are thankful, we are free to enjoy. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. There is a measure of freedom. Okay, so as he enters into the temple, or excuse me, into the marketplace, the term in verse 25 is the shambles. You can eat that asking no question for conscience sake. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You could look at that as saying, the Lord has provided for me there. Okay, that's the first principle. But now we go to verse 27, and we have a little different scenario. And the second scenario is that we can eat meat in an unsaved person's home so that he will not be offended. Okay, so what happens here? If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat those things, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, someone invites you to their home, they're unsaved, and they give you meat to eat. And in this scenario, then Paul lays out and says it's okay to eat it so that you will not offend them. Because if you were to say, well, actually, I can't eat, then in that way, it actually could do more harm than to just eat and partake. Okay, so this, again, does not offend God or any brother. We are free to partake and not be in error. But, can I say, there is a limitation. Because all of this will change when a weaker brother, a believer, is present, and it becomes known that the meat was offered to an idol. Now it's different. Now we must use our freedom to say, no thank you. That's what he lays out in verse 27, or the end of verse 27, the beginning of verse 28. Okay, verse 28 says, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, then he says, eat not. This is when we abstain. This is when we say no. We must abstain from eating meat if there is a weaker brother that is present. Verses 28 through 30. If any man say unto you, we read verse 28, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. In other words, God is viewing and watching us and how we interact with the people around us. And then he goes and he further clarifies verse 29, conscience I say not of thine own, but of the other. And then he says, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Our love for our brother, our love for one another, can I say, should supersede any personal liberty and should motivate our self-denial. When we realize that that could cause another brother to stumble, we should say, hold on, I can't. And that unsaved person may say, what do you mean you can't? Well, in that moment, now it frees you to give a testimony that love for the brethren is greater than freedom that I have. And it limits what I will do. It is when we insist on our rights and offend our brother in Christ, now we have a problem with God. Also, the whole process of enjoyment for the meal is lost, and that's what verse 30 is brought up. How can I give thanks to God when I've now offended God as well as offended the weaker brother around us? And so, when we have a situation where there is a weaker brother, then we must abstain from eating meat. By this, think about this, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This love would never want to see our brother stumble. This love for our brother in Christ limits our freedom and thereby brings a deeper fulfillment into our lives. I have to ask, how long has it been since you limited yourself for the benefit of another brother or sister in Christ? The Spirit-led believer does this all the time. And can I say, a Spirit-led believer has fulfillment. Unlike the carnal believer who wants his way and drives for his own will. And so, the second principle, the first principle is edification ought to limit our freedom. The second principle, a clear testimony between God and man must limit our freedom. And then third, true freedom is found in service. True freedom is found not in serving ourselves, but in serving God and serving others. Look at verse 31 through 33. Verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. These last two verses can be summed up for living for the glory of God. That's what we should be doing in verse 31. Do all for the glory of God. I love that he's so open-ended, because it's eating, drinking, or whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. That should limit our freedoms. And it's not just throw off all constraints and just do whatever I want. Rather, it is, I can limit myself. I am free to limit myself so that all glory would go to God in my life. Do you live that way? Living for the glory of God. And then, by extension, if we live for the glory of God, we will also live for the betterment of others, the benefit of others. Because one of the biggest indications that we are a child of God is that we love and we serve others. And so he says, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor the church of God. And then he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit. Beloved, we all have to ask, are we seeking our own profit? I think in greater American church culture, churches are full of people that walk into the auditorium thinking, what can I get out of this place? And if we don't, or if that church doesn't quite meet their needs, then they say, well, I'm not being fed and I'm going somewhere else. Rather than giving of themselves, they want to choose, pick and choose, a la carte, if you will, what Christianity looks like for their own profit. But instead, the profit of many ought to be on our minds. Why? That they may be saved. This links our testimony to the furtherance of the gospel. When we as believers are acting selfishly, it really hinders the furtherance of the gospel. People look at us and they say, well, if that's what Christianity is about, I want nothing to do with it. We have to live for the glory of God, and we live for the benefit of others. So true freedom is found in service. We limit ourselves. How long has it been since we've limited ourselves for someone else? To wrap this up, the right to vote, Ronald Reagan has been quoted as, the right to vote is the crown jewel of American liberties, and we will not see its luster diminished. Think about this as another illustration of freedom. Voting is one of the most weighty freedoms an American citizen has. This freedom is rare in history. It has been the envy of so many oppressed people around the world throughout history. But sadly, it also has historically been fleeting, with many democratic republics, which that's what we have, only lasting a few generations. Why? Well, if we're good students of history, we would often find that what caused the demise of other democratic republics was a moral decline of its citizenry. They had freedoms, but they lived and voted their licentious living. In essence, their freedom enslaved them. Their wisdom was stunted, and it was proven in the election choices made in the eventual demise of the culture and the social mores. Now, let me be clear. I'm not advocating for another form of governance, monarchy, oligarchy, or even straight democracy. But what I am saying is that with the great privilege of voting comes the great responsibility to exercise discernment and to follow certain guidelines as one casts their vote. This same burden is likewise seen in greater importance in the day-to-day living of a believer. In fact, we saw in our text for the night that true freedom is actually limited freedom, or freedom to limit ourselves. Whereas before we were in Christ, we did the whims of our flesh. But then true freedom that Christ offers is saying no to ourselves for the betterment of others. True freedom involves discernment. True freedom edifies others, and true freedom comes from a pure conscience between God and man. True freedom is found in service to God and others as well. Think about this. Before us, we have two paths. One is a path of selfishness that leads to confusion, strife, and disunity, and that's where the Corinthians were. The other path is a gospel-motivated self-denial that mimics our Savior. When we follow that path, that is when we are truly free. Freedom does not come from throwing off all constraints. In our text for the night, we saw that true freedom actually comes as we allow and we follow certain limitations on that freedom. Would to God to help us to limit our freedoms and as a result, glorify God and serve others so that the gospel may go forth. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this last subject where we can study this. Lord, I would confess that in my heart, the temptation to think about freedom is that I can do whatever I want. But Lord, we have seen your word that that's not what the purpose of the freedom we have in Christ is. Lord, would you help us, would you help me to serve others and to use my freedom for the betterment of others? Lord, we're so thankful for Christ. He was the perfect example of this. Lord, there may be one here who is yet to accept Christ. Lord, they don't have the freedom of Christ. They're lost in sin. They're in death. They're under your wrath. Lord, would you remind them of their need of a Savior? Would you draw them to yourself, and would you help them to trust Christ? Help them to realize this is what they need. But then, Lord, for those of us who are your children, Lord, if we've been self-centered, if we've been selfish, demanding our own rights and demanding how things ought to be, without care or concern for others, Lord, help us to see the error of that. Help us to repent. Help us to then be subservient to our Savior and thereby have that true freedom and live that true freedom. Help us, Lord. It's so easy to be distracted and so easy to be in our flesh consumed with ourself. But Lord, help us through your grace to not be and to live a life that is pleasing to our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.